Gracious Father in heaven, we are here this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Obviously, as we look around in the world about us, we see evidences on every hand consistent with the declaration of the prophets and the apostles that we are living in not only perilous times and difficult times, but certainly in times that are approaching the return of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need insight, we need understanding, we need strength, and we need guidance. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in our presence this evening. We pray, Father, that our souls will be submissive to you, surrendered in faith, that we will come before you with a desire not only to learn, not only to hear, but also to take the things that we hear and to put them into practice in our day-by-day experience. Only as we are hearers and doers also do we really fulfill your purpose in gathering us here this evening to bring us closer to the character, the person, the image of your Son. We ask, therefore, that that purpose would be fully completed as we continue to grow, as we continue to pursue an experiential knowledge of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let him and his power be reflected in our lives that we may be a light in a dark place. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look into the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue our study. The 14th chapter is, in a sense, a parenthesis in the progress of the book of Revelation. Remember that the book of Revelation, and I'll pause just for the sake of those that haven't been with us, is primarily focused on one period of human history. And while it has applications and implications for many other parts of the plan of God, the primary focus is a seven-year period of time, which is known as the tribulation period. That seven-year period of time is divided in half. As you'll remember in our study of Matthew chapter 24, we saw that Jesus gives us the outline. The outline is that after the rapture of the church, the removal of the bride of Christ, we are right now living in the closing moments of this current age, which is known as the church age. It runs from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church, which is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58, and other passages. Once the body of Christ is removed, then God takes up his plan again with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And in 7 years, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he's going to finish the work that he began in the nation of Israel. Jesus gives the outline in Matthew 24. He says that it will begin with tribulation, and this is general tribulation. We saw this in Revelation chapter 6. This is an increasing turmoil and upheaval in the world, politically, economically, in the area of natural disasters. We're going to come to a time of tremendous climactic activity. We're seeing history, of course, building toward this at the present time. Then, in the middle of this seven-year period, we're going to have the revelation of Antichrist. He's going to be on the scene previously. But the thing that's really going to clarify who he is when he takes his place in the temple, which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and declares to the world that he is God and demands that all men worship him. And of course, the penalty for failing to worship him, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 13, is going to be death. Anyone that does not receive his mark on their forehead, on their hand, is not going to be able to buy or sell. They're going to be put under tremendous economic stress. They're going to become an enemy of the people, an enemy of his empire, and they're going to be hunted. And this is going to inaugurate the last 3.5 years, which is referred to as the time of great tribulation. The time of great tribulation, you'll remember we saw in chapter 13, takes place for a period of 42 months. And 42 months is, of course, in the lunar calendar, the equivalent of 3.5 years. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that except those days were cut short, and they will be cut short by his coming, no flesh would be saved. So when we enter into the tribulation period, the human race, in essence, is on a crash course or a collision course with self-annihilation. And only the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep the human race from annihilating itself. This is what we refer to then as the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the second advent is distinguished from the rapture of the church in two ways. First of all, the rapture of the church is for the church, which is made up of every believer in Jesus Christ in this current age. The second advent is primarily focused toward the nation of Israel, though those who are believers from other nations are also included. Secondly, in the rapture of the church, we meet the Lord in the air. He does not come to this earth. He is not seen by members of the earth. The rapture of the church is a mystery which will completely pass the perception of members of the earth. The second advent, on the other hand, is where His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And this is actually what we're going to see now as we look at Revelation chapter 14. We have a preview of the return of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that the reason that this parenthesis that we have is given at this particular time is because in chapter 13 we have just dealt with the unholy Trinity. You remember that in the 13th chapter, the unholy Trinity is revealed, first of all, as the dragon. The dragon is, of course, a technical biblical term for Satan himself. It refers to Satan as he exists now after the fall. Previous to the fall, he was referred to as Lucifer the day star, but of course his very nature has been changed by his rebellion against God. Then we have the first beast, which is Antichrist. And then you have the second beast, which is identified as the false prophet. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He is unable to come up with an original plan. You can't come up with a better plan than the master plan, and the master plan is the plan of God. So what Satan does is he tries to counterfeit the plan of God. And in seeking to counterfeit the plan of God, he tries to imitate the Trinity with the presentation of the unholy Trinity. So as we look into Revelation chapter 14, we should notice that there are three main divisions in the chapter, and we'll probably only get through the first, well, possibly the first, maybe the second. I doubt that we're going to be able to work our way through the entire chapter because there's so much information, but we'll see how far we get. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, let me just write this down for you so that you can get it in your notes if you're taking these down. In verses 1 through 5, we have Jesus and the 144,000. Now, we've seen these 144,000 before. They've been introduced to us in the 7th chapter. We'll make a few references back to that. But it's important simply to state once again, they are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not the Mormons. They are Jews out of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from the 12 tribes coming to a total of 144,000. The second section that we have is the section from verses 6 through 18. And there's a bit of an overlap in the second and the third, but I'll go ahead and give you the division anyway. Here we have six angels, and from those six angels, we have their messages. Remember that the word angel primarily means a communicator, a messenger. And the angels are seen as messengers of God. Now, it's important, and I'll point this out again as we go through the chapter, the involvement and the interaction of angels is seen much more in relationship to God's dealing with the nation of Israel than it is in dealing with the church. There's a reason for that. Most of God's dealing with the nation of Israel is seen throughout Scripture as involving the intermediate agency of angels. That is not true when it comes to God's dealing with the church. The church is a unique entity. If you don't distinguish within your mind between the church as a body and the nation of Israel as a body, you're going to become very, very confused, as many people are, with the Old Testament church and the New Testament church and the idea that they're all the same church. Not so. The church is entirely unique. We are living in the period of time that Jesus introduced in Matthew chapter 13 that he called the Age of Mystery. Now, the reason that it's called the Age of Mystery is because if you carefully study the Old Testament, you'll find that the eyes of the prophets looking forward, prophecy is of course history written in advance, and as the prophets looked forward into history, they saw the first advent of Jesus Christ, that is His coming, as the Lamb of God. They see the second advent of Jesus Christ, that is His coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They see the tribulation period, 7 years leading up to the second advent, but they miss out here. They don't see the church. The reason that they don't see the church is because the church was something that would later be designated as a mystery. Now, it refers to a mystery period of time, a period of history that is a mystery not in the sense that you can't understand it or that there are elements missing or that it's confusing or anything else, but the whole idea of mystery, and Paul brings this out in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3 if you want to read through, especially Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, the mystery is that which was not previously foretold. Not previously foretold until the time of its fulfillment. You'll remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 changed to a strange method of teaching. He started teaching them in parables. And He said, I'm teaching them in parables so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. In other words, to the disciples, to those who loved Him and trusted Him, He said, prophets have desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and they did not see it and did not hear it. Why? Because it was withheld until the time. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says that these things were hidden from the foundation of the world, but now have been revealed. So there are certain truths in the Bible that relate to you and I living in the church age that they were unaware of. They were not instructed in, they did not understand, and they certainly did not understand that between the first coming of Christ and His cross, the second coming of Christ and His crown, they did not understand that there would be an interval that now is reaching close to 2,000 years. This is one of the reasons it made it so hard for people to accept the Lord when He came, because in their mindset they had the idea that Messiah would come, throw Rome into the sea, break their shackles, and establish His kingdom. You'll remember that even the disciples were confused about this after the crucifixion, after His burial and resurrection, as they were standing with Him on the Mount of Olives just before He ascended into heaven. Peter is still asking the question in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, it was not time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. It was time for the gospel to go out to the whole earth. Now, this is a lot of information to throw at you, but it's important that you and I, within our own mind and within our own understanding, distinguish between two unique bodies of people that God is dealing with. One is the church, one is the nation of Israel. And we have to recognize that while all are believers in Christ, we're talking about different periods of history and different purposes. So Jesus and 144,000, six angels with their messages relating to those 144,000, and then finally we have the last segment of the chapter, which is verses 19 and 20, where we have two harvests. Two harvests that are going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading the first five verses, and then I want you to hold your place here and go with me back to the book of Acts. Read with me verses 1 through 5. John says, then I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, before we launch into the explanation of this and the analysis of it, just hold your place and turn back with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched," these are the disciples watching, they're standing with him on the Mount of Olives, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you have seen him go.'" Now, what the angels are referring to here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The great message that you and I have is that Christ is coming again. Not only did he come to this earth and live a perfect life, not only did he, through resisting all temptation, make himself and come to the point of being the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, obviously being the unique God-man, unlike anyone who had ever come before or ever would come again. Not only was he crucified for our sins and then buried for 3 days and three nights according to the Scripture, not only did he rise again from the dead after the third day to prove his power and victory over sin, Satan, and death, but the great truth is Christ is coming again. And so the angel is telling the disciples, who have been given a commission, and that commission was to take the gospel and to go into the entire world. A commission, by the way, the responsibility of which rests on the shoulders of each and every one of us who are here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are realms of truth within the Scripture, realms of doctrine that you and I may never understand. But there's one thing we should and must understand, and that is that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took the place of every member of the human race. It's stated with great simplicity in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him." Only faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place will make any member of the human race acceptable in the sight of God. People often want to ask the question, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? But you could just as easily ask the question from the other side of the coin. How could a holy God allow sinful men into heaven? It's an impossibility. It's the divine paradox. God being a loving God, how is he going to send creatures that he loves to hell, yet at the same time, God being a holy God, how will he allow sinful creatures into his presence? Well, God, with a stroke of divine genius, resolved the whole problem by taking the brunt of the penalty upon himself. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. So the sins of every member of the human race were poured out. Actually, the Scripture uses the term imputed. They were imputed to Christ by God. God poured out the judgment for each and every sin of each and every member of the human race on his Son, and his Son paid the penalty. And this is why, during that time of anguish and agony on the cross, our Lord cried out in the words of Psalm 22 and verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Father turned away as his Son became sin in our place. Now, the wonderful thing about that is that by a simple act of childlike faith, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," the righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ is given to us as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift of eternal life is ours because we're given his righteousness. That's what we refer to as the gospel. Now, Christ had told the disciples, and through them tells us, that we're to take the gospel to every living creature. Each and every one of us is accountable for that message. Each and every one of us is responsible for telling other people how they can enter into a right relationship with God. They're not going to do it by joining a church. They're not going to do it by getting religious. They're not going to do it by turning over a new leaf. They're not going to do it by some act of self-reformation. They're not going to do it by going through an act of baptism. There's only one way, and Jesus Christ makes it very clear, and if people want to call it narrow-mindedness, it's his narrow-mindedness, not ours. John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." All our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can produce. There's nothing that we can generate of ourselves. Because we are fallen, because we are sinful in God's sight, anything that we try to offer of our own production is tainted in His sight. Therefore, God paid the penalty so that He could give us eternal life as a gift. And the Scripture states again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Above anything that man values, above anything that man holds to be a treasure, God treasures faith. Faith is the thing that God honors above all other things. So a simple act of faith enters us into union with Christ. Now with a commission like that, we need to be about the Father's business. Each of us, again, needs to be engaged not only in personally spreading the gospel to those that we come into contact with, but each and every one of us should in some way be involved in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. We should have nothing less than a world vision for reaching the world for Christ. Somehow we should be praying for those who are doing the job. We should be doing whatever we can to support, whether by our efforts, whether by our labors, whether by our gifts, whatever it may be. Now, this is not a time we're going to stop and pause and pass the plate. Most of you know me better than that. I do not take an offering. Never have, never will. Because that's not my whole mentality and approach to things. People should give as they feel led to give. And if the Spirit of God isn't motivating people to give, to put people under pressure and sing one more chorus of Just As I Am and pass the plate for the third or the fourth time, to me is an injustice. It's a violation of the whole character of God. So that's not the issue at all, but I'm simply stressing the fact that these disciples had been given a commission, and here they are standing and looking up into heaven, but is it so much different than many Christians today? I mean, many Christians today say Christ is coming back and they're looking up into heaven. And if only the heavens would open and the angels would shout, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" He is coming back, and when He comes back, He's going to bring with Him judgment, and you have the interim between the time of His departure and the time of His return to win as many as you can win to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the great secret of the human race. The way of salvation, unfortunately, should be published from the housetops, and instead it's being kept a secret. And you ask even many people who attend churches, what is the way of salvation? And they'll stumble and stagger and fumble around and show their confusion over the issue. It is a simple childlike act of faith in the Savior of the world because He paid the price. I can't emphasize that enough. So why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come again in like manner as you have seen Him go. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a stimulation to each and every one of us to realize, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish. There are always those who are going to say, as Peter said, where is the promise of His coming? I mean, we've been waiting 2,000 years. We've heard generations of Christians before say, Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming, but He hasn't come. And so those who scoff and those who reject use this to strengthen their argument. Everything's the same as it has been from the beginning of the world, and history is just something that God wound up like a clock and turned it loose, and it's all running aimlessly. Not so. History is running like a clock, like a well-made Swiss clock, in that it is running exactly on schedule. But it's also running to a destination. And that destination is the accountability of every member of the human race to the Creator of the universe. So with that in mind, let's go back now to the 14th chapter, and I think it'll mean a lot more to us in realizing the promise of the return of Christ, which we are now going to see. Revelation chapter 14 shows us an anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. And again, just to put it into the context of what we've seen in Revelation 13, in Revelation 13 we see the Antichrist, we see his reign of terror and tyranny on the earth, and it's a bleak picture. It's a black time that's coming to the human race. And so as if to remind us who's going to win the ultimate victory, as if to move us away from that bleak picture, to just give us a foretaste, don't forget, chapter 14 is saying how it's going to end. Don't forget that the victory's already been won. Don't get caught up in the gloom and the doom of what's going to happen, because the tribulation period, while it's an awful period of judgment on this earth, is also going to be the wonderful time when Jesus Christ begins to take control of this earth to establish His kingdom. Now, verse 1, John says, "I looked and I beheld," or behold, "a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Many of the most ancient versions actually read, "Then I looked and behold the Lamb." So the definite article there is identifying the one and only. We saw Him in chapter 5. John introduced Him in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So I saw the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. The prophet Zechariah, 500 years before Christ, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, had this to say. He said, "And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." In other words, from the very point of His departure at the ascension, as He rose into the presence of His Father, that very point is where He will descend, and His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The difference here is that the emphasis is not on the Mount of Olives itself, but on Mount Zion. Any of you that have been to Jerusalem, you know that the Mount of Olives is not really much of a mount. It's more of a hill. And it comes down to the brook Kidron, and then as you ascend up the other side, then you have the holy city. And here is where the temple would stand, right above the brook Kidron. And Mount Zion would be this area right in here. It's actually all a part of the same geographic development, because the Mount of Olives actually sweeps around to the north and the northeast, and it all becomes more or less a part of the same geological development of the topography of that area. But the reason that Zion is emphasized is because Zion is the ruling place of David. The throne of David was established on Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion, the throne of David was to be established for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here He's standing with 144,000. Now the 144,000 we should identify by several things that we find within the text itself. Why is Jesus Christ seen standing here at Mount Zion? Obviously because it anticipates His return to establish His reign on this earth. Christ is not only coming again, He's coming victoriously. He is not coming as the Lamb of God. He's done that once. The next time He comes, He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lion of Judah was the symbol. It was, if you will, the shield of His royal reign as the descendant of David. So He's standing in Zion, and He's standing with 144,000. Let's notice a few things about them. First of all, they are sealed on their foreheads. Verse 1 tells us that they are sealed. This takes us back, of course, to the sealing previously. I might just point out to you that in chapter 7 and verse 4, it tells us that they were sealed as the servants of God. So the seal indicates to us that these are unique and special servants of God. Secondly, in chapter 9 and verse 4, we see that they are sealed for divine protection in the terrible Holocaust of the tribulation period. In other words, this seal of God means that they are invincible. All of the attack, all of the attempt to stop them, all of the attempt to wipe them out, it's going to be in vain. They're unstoppable. Because the seal of God not only identifies them as His special servants, it identifies them as untouchable by the devil. And finally, the seal, as we have it here in chapter 14 and verse 1, is the name of the Father. And that's significant because the unique name of God in relation to the nation of Israel is Jehovah. And so they have the seal of His name on their forehead. You'll notice a direct contrast here between the previous chapter and the 16th verse. where it says of Antichrist, he will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Verse 17 says, no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And as we saw last time, that number in verse 18 is the number 666, as we're all familiar with. The second thing we note about these 144,000 is that they are going to be singing a new song. They have a new song that they're singing. Now, new songs are something that we run across quite often in Scripture. We recently studied, for example, the library in heaven, and we saw that there are a lot of books that are going to be kept, records of all of history and of various aspects of history that are kept in heaven. In the same way, we see several new songs in Scripture. This one's going to be unique. I might just point out, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, they learned a new song. And that new song was a song of their deliverance from slavery. What we have following that in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7 is another new song, and that was a new song of David's victory over Goliath. Was that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. I use these two as an illustration that the new song is a song that relates to deliverance, as the song of Exodus 15:1. It relates to victory, as the song of 1 Samuel 18 and verse 7. In other words, this is a song dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that we notice is that they're singing this song before the throne. Now, this is quite interesting because the throne that is mentioned is the same throne that we saw in chapter 4 and 5. It's the throne of God that we saw in those passages in heaven. But the interesting thing is they're not in heaven. They're on the earth. How can they be standing on the earth and singing before the throne of God? Well, the answer is very simple. The throne of God has come to earth. This has been God's purpose from the beginning of human history. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell among them. Now Jesus Christ is coming down. His feet are standing on Mount Zion. He's going to establish his kingdom, and the throne of God has come to earth. And it tells us as they're singing before the throne that they're singing before the four living creatures. These are the four magnificent angels that surround the throne of God, and before the elders, the 24 elders that we saw earlier in our study. It tells us that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. You and I are not going to know that song. The words are going to escape us. We may hear the music. We may rejoice in the rhythm, if you will. We may be up there like teenagers who say, I don't listen to the words, I just enjoy the music, because we're not going to understand the words. No one will know that song but those who have paid their dues to sing the song. Now, this tells us something very important. There are delights for those who love Jesus Christ that can only be gained by personal experience here and now. These people are going to go through the most horrible time in human history. They're going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted. As we saw in our study earlier, they're going to be exposed to the elements. They're going to hunger. They're going to thirst. They're going to be harassed. They're going to be hounded. They will physically suffer all kinds of abuse, yet they'll survive. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That persecution may take on different forms. Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, gives us three different types of persecution. One form of persecution is simply insult. They insult you. If you've taken any kind of a stand for your Christian faith, you've been insulted. If you haven't, I suggest that you try something. The next time you're just in a common social gathering, try this. Bring up for the conversation, and it's interesting how many times the conversations tend towards spiritual things, and you can talk about Buddha, and you can talk about Muhammad, and you can talk about Confucius, and you can talk about anybody in the world, and no one will get upset. Bring up the name Jesus. You'll instantly get insulted. It may be by the way people react. It may be by the whispering behind your back. It may be by open scoffing. But you're going to get insulted. Jesus said that's persecution. And he said we have to be willing to bear that. Sometimes it goes beyond insult. It turns to slander. Now it's not enough just to treat you with scorn and contempt, but now there is the verbal attack, the slander that runs you down, that falsely accuses you, and then of course it may enter into the actual act of persecution, which means that you are physically being abused or attacked or suffering in some way. These people have been through it, and therefore they have, in essence, paid their dues to join in this song which Christ has reserved for them. But while you and I can't be involved in this song, I want to use it as a challenge to you. You'll remember when we were studying the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there was one passage which talked about some of the delights that wait for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and it talked about things like, we will be given a new name, and to each will be given a white stone. And on that white stone will be a name that no one knows but the person who has it. Once again, it's an indicator that heaven is going to be a very personal place. As a young man, before I came to Christ, I didn't have much interest in going to heaven. The perception I had of heaven was that people were going to sit around and play harps. That didn't thrill me. That seemed like a very boring place to be. A lot of people think of heaven in that way. The Bible, however, presents heaven as a kingdom. It's a kingdom with a great city on a new earth within a new universe in which there are going to be nations, there are going to be various languages, there are going to be duties and responsibilities, and there are going to be delights that we are going to grow in and learn in for all of the ages of eternity. Now that sounds exciting to me. That's a lot more interesting. But then to consider something that Jesus said to the disciples when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The emphasis on the place that he's preparing is that he is preparing it specifically and individually for you. You will never know as a child of God what it means to be at home until you get there. And this is something I try to encourage people to understand when loved ones pass on into the presence of the Lord. We need to remember something. They have gone home. They wouldn't come back if they could. They wouldn't turn around for anything this world has to offer because now they're home. Now, who was ever afraid to go home? Home is the place where, well, what can you say? You're at home. We're not at home in this world. We never will be. There will always be that lack. There will always be that emptiness. No matter what we achieve, how much we may gain, the possessions we may have, or friends, or whatever, we're never going to feel totally at home. Nothing is going to fully satisfy. Home is only for when we enter into the presence of the Lord. When you walk into that place which He has prepared for you, you are going to look around and you are going to stand in amazement. You're going to say, I can't believe He thought of this. You're going to look and say, how did he know? Well, of course he knows. He knows everything. And you're going to have a sense that this is your place. Perfectly designed with all of your interests, with all of your likes, with all of your tastes. Designed for you. It's going to be a thrilling place. So don't feel bad that you can't learn the song they're singing. You'll have delights of your own that will surpass what they have here. All right, so we see then that they're singing before the throne and they are called those who are redeemed from the earth. I'm going to change that a little bit for you because the phrase from the earth literally means from the land and it's a reference to the nation of Israel. These are the redeemed from the nation of Israel. The word that's used is not the word for world. The word is ges, G, long E, S, And that is the word that is used specifically for the land. And the land is the land of Israel. So these are the redeemed of the land of Israel. And that takes our attention right back to chapter 7. And chapter 7, we have the 144,000 who are redeemed. I might point out to you the word that's used for redemption. This might be especially interesting if anyone is here without Christ and without salvation. The word for redemption is agorazo. And agorazo is the verb that comes from agora. Agora means the marketplace. And it specifically referred to the slave market. Agorazo is the idea of buying in the slave market. And it's interesting because it's often used with the preposition ek. And ek means out of, and reminds us that while Jesus Christ had to come into the slave market to buy us, He didn't leave us here. He took us out of the slave market. If you are a child of God, the only slavery which you should claim is slavery to Him. You are not to be a slave to this world. You are not to be a slave to the dollar. You are not to be a slave to human opinion. And we're certainly not to be slaves to our own lusts and desires. We have been purchased with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His." We belong to Him. And the greatest title that men like the Apostle Paul ever used of themselves was not apostle, which was the highest rank that any human being ever held, but rather Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. They gloried in the term of slavery. You and I are slaves of Jesus Christ, and our whole purpose on this earth is to live in obedience to that slavery. These have also been redeemed, but they're unique in that they are redeemed out of the nation of Israel for a unique period of human history. Fifth, notice that they are male virgins. They are male virgins. It says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, this does not suggest that celibacy is an improvement over the married state. This does not suggest that celibacy is preferred by God over marriage. That's not the case. What it does suggest is that when God calls a select company of people for a select period of time for a very special divine purpose in history, to allow any other human desire or any other normal and even natural relationship to develop is a defilement from the plan of God. You see, even good things can become evil if they're not in the plan of God for us. The whole idea of the difficulty of discerning between good and evil is realizing that you can't do a right thing the wrong way. You can only do a right thing the right way. And when God calls you and I to lay something aside, whether it's good and proper in itself, if we fail to lay it aside, we have defiled ourselves with whatever it is. I want to illustrate this for you by the Apostle Paul, so hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Once again, I'd like to emphasize while you're turning, just an application of what I said earlier, and that is, God's plan is very personal. God's plan is individual. There are certain things that apply to all of us. There are certain commands that we are all given in Scripture. But once we have grown to the point of understanding and accepting and applying those things, then we move on into what is the real adventure of spiritual life, and that is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's when it's above and beyond what we all know and share and fellowship together in to what He wants me to do. All of us are supposed to evangelize, but I'm not supposed to evangelize where you are. All of us are to communicate the Word of God in our actions and in our conversation and daily involvement with other people, but all of us do not do it in the same place and in the same way. It's a personal plan. So Paul understood this and applied it, and I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle?" Obviously, he was. As a matter of fact, he was the greatest of the apostles. am I not free? Certainly he was. The greatest freedom any man can have is the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from death, and of course, freedom from self. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, I led you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because I gave you the gospel. You entered a relationship with God. I have raised you up in the faith. Your very existence is proof, Paul says, of the gifts that God gave me and the message which I've carried. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? You'll remember, by the way, when Jesus came on this earth, in contrast to John the Baptist, who came neither eating nor drinking, and that simply means that he drank only water and he lived on locusts and wild honey, Jesus often was involved and engaged in social life with many people, usually with the wrong crowd. The religious leaders attacked him because they called him a friend of sinners. What a wonderful thing. The fact that God would come into this world and mingle with sinful people like you and I. The fact that they felt comfortable bringing him to their homes and introducing him to their friends. Jesus called Levi from the tax office. Levi immediately called all of his friends together, and the only kind of friends that a publican could have were sinners. And they felt comfortable with Jesus Christ. You and I should gauge our lives by that standard. Some people think that the more religious you are, the more self-righteous and smug you are, the more stuck up you are, the more uncomfortable you can make everyone else feel in your presence, the more holy you are. Well, that's certainly not the standard Jesus Christ set. He was a person that the common people enjoyed being around. Why? Because he loved them. Why? Because he accepted them. Why? Because he taught them, but he taught them by example, by love, and according to their capacity rather than trying to push it down their throat. So, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and even Peter or Cephas? In other words, Paul's saying, is there anything wrong with these things? Is there something wrong with eating and drinking? We all have to do that. Is there something wrong with me being married? Absolutely not. He's saying these things are all things that are right and proper in their place. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, he's saying, as an apostle, shouldn't I be supported for my ministry? Yet he said, I work with my two hands. The point that he's making, and you can read all the way down through this as he talks about all the things that he gave up, but he comes down in verse 12, and he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, should we not be even more? Then notice, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What's the point that I'm making? The point is that God called Paul to a very unique life and a very unique ministry. The only way that Paul could do what God called him to do was by giving up a maximum number of the things that are normal and right and proper in themselves. We often refer to this as the law of supreme sacrifice. The person who is willing to sacrifice their own comfort, their own privileges, their own rights, their own opportunities, to sacrifice all those things to fulfill the ministry God called them to. In the 144,000, you have men that God called to set aside the right of marriage, something that God designed, something right and proper in itself, so that they could be undistracted in their dedication to Christ. To understand this a little more clearly, just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is unfortunately a much overlooked passage. It's a passage that has a lot to say about marriage. It has a lot to say about courtship. It has a lot to say about celibacy or staying in single status. And it has a lot to say about divorce and remarriage. And unfortunately, many people overlook the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to just point out one thing to you, and four reasons for that one thing. Starting in verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Just stop right there. Now, the word to touch refers to sexual intimacy. He says, concerning the things that you wrote to me about, the questions that you sent to me by letter, I want you to understand it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Now, if we stopped right there, you could build a good case for the superiority of celibacy. But we have to take the good of that condition within the context that he's talking about. And I want you to see the four things that make it, in this unusual situation, good for a man to refrain from entering into an intimate relationship with a woman, which ultimately, of course, is going to result in marriage. Paul is telling these Corinthians, I want you to understand it's better off if you remain unmarried. In plain language, that's what he's saying. Why? Let's look and see why. Let me give you four verses and four reasons. First of all, verse 26. If you look at verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good. Now, notice that he's building on the idea of good that he introduced in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Why? It is good because of the present distress. In other words, Paul said that the Corinthian church at that time, and possibly the whole region at that time, was going through one of those times of historical flux, one of those times of turmoil and confusion and chaos, and because of the present distress, possibly persecution against the Christians. We don't know the nature of what they were going through, other than to say that they were in a time of great distress. Paul said, in times of great distress, what we might refer to as historical crisis, it's better to be single. Why? Well, those who are married can probably think of a whole lot of reasons. I often have to deal with the young people who can't wait. They're afraid the rapture is going to come before they have a chance to get married, as if getting married and having the rapture happen the next day would solve all their problems. But it's interesting because they can't wait to get married, and many of the married are coming to me wishing they hadn't. So it's an unusual situation. Because of the present distress, verse 26 says, and you'll notice the end of the verse, it is good for a man to remain as he is. So the first reason, times of historical crisis. The second reason, verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that those from now on who have wives will be as if they had none. Now the key phrase here is the time is short. Many have suggested from this that Paul thought Christ was coming back immediately, and he must have been wrong. A careful study of the original language shows that that's not what he was thinking at all. The phrase that he uses is a phrase that actually means to be compressed. It means to be under pressure. When you live in a time of historical crisis, time becomes compressed. The more intense a historical period of time that you live in, the more demands that there are on you, the more things that you have to do in a 24-hour period, the more compressed time becomes. The word that's used here for short is actually, I can illustrate it best by having you picture in your mind setting a tube of toothpaste down on the floor and stomping it. That's what the word compressed means. It means to basically put under pressure and thrust forward. Compressed time. Too many demands, not enough money to go around, not enough time to do all the things. Well, it almost sounds like he was talking about 1998. The time is short. Isn't it interesting? 100 years ago, all the inventors began giving to us labor-saving and time-saving devices. They came up with the automobile. They came up with the washing machine. They came up with the electric light. They came up with all of these things that were going to save all our time. Where'd all that time go? Now all our time is working to pay for all those labor-saving devices that we have. Time is short. These things are very relevant to you and I because we are living in a time, I believe, of historical crisis. We are in a time of present distress, though not probably as great as they were. And the time is short. We find ourselves hard-pressed to do all the things that life demands that we do. The third reason is found in verse 32, I want you to be without care. I want you to be without care. In the earlier verse, he said there it's going to come to a time when those who have wives are as if they had none. Many probably find that to be the case today. We're so busy working, we're so busy on the road, we're so busy with all of our activities that it's almost like there's no time for family. Those who have wives are as if they had none. Those who have families are as if they had none. And Paul's saying, I want you to be free from that concern. I can't give enough time to my husband. I can't give enough time to my wife. I'm not giving the time I should to my children. I'm trying to fulfill the plan of God. I'm torn between the two. Paul said, if you're single, consider the fact that you can save yourself a lot of pressure and a lot of heartache. Now, I'm not suggesting if you're here and you're married or even recently married, as I know some of you are, that you've made any mistake at all. That's not the suggestion. Really, the thrust of this is for those who are still single. Just think and ask the question, what is the plan of God for my life? He may be doing you a great favor by allowing you to stay in single status at the present time. I want you to be without care. I want you to be alleviated of the burden that those who are married, those who have families, are going to have. In times of persecution, you worry about your husband. You worry about your wife. You worry about your children. I even have Christians coming to me saying, we don't know if we want to have children the way the world is today. Well, that shows the care that he's saying I would have you to be free from that care. What's going to happen to them? It's a great concern. And that leads to the final of the four reasons for why it's good in certain times to refrain from marriage. That's found in verse 35. He says, I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you or a snare on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, these four explanations of why it is good in certain times to be single answer perfectly why these virgins have not defiled themselves by getting distracted from the plan of God for the sake of a human relationship. They've set aside something that's good and proper in itself so that they can give undistracted devotion to the Lord for a period of 7 years. They're going to come through that period of 7 years, and while Scripture doesn't tell us, there's nothing that says that they will not be then free to marry during the kingdom age. But for this period of time, they have to remain single. So with those things out of the way, let's go back to Revelation 14. You might just consider these 144,000 under the idea of being Nazarites. Remember that the Nazarites were those who were holy and completely committed to God. They could marry, but oftentimes they did not. Every evidence is that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and of course he foregoes and gave away and set aside all of the normal activities of life for his one solitary mission. And these, of course, will do the same. All right, the sixth thing then that we see concerning the 144,000 here before us is that they are called the first fruits. And we might add here that they are the first fruits of the kingdom. You and I are called the first fruits. If you're a child of God, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are called the first fruits of the harvest. These are the first fruits of the kingdom. The first fruits of the kingdom simply indicate that they are the best of the crop. When you brought in the first fruits as an offering to God, you got the best of the crop. And that was what you offered to God. These are going to be the best of those who are going to start off the kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign. And finally it says, in verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They are blameless and without deception. You'll remember that when Jesus met Nathanael and he saw him under the fig tree and then met him in John chapter 1 and verse 47, he said, behold, an Israelite in whose mouth is no guile. This is the picture that we have here. This, of course, goes along with a prophecy going back 500 years before Christ, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13, which says, the remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor shall they speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So the purity of the 144,000 is what's being emphasized. That's a lot to say about 144,000 people. Where would you find 144,000 people like this today? It's going to be a wonderful band of people. They're going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls turned loose on the earth. What's their purpose? One purpose: spread the gospel. They're going to be evangelists of the highest caliber. I'd love to get into chapters or verses 6 through 18 and the six other angels, but we're going to have to follow the six angels next time because our time is gone. Time flies when you're having fun. I feel like I've really just introduced the section. But I want to close with a challenge. The challenge is, are you and I fit for the task? Here are 144,000 men completely surrendered to the will of God. Are you and I fit for the task? How many things might there be in your life and in my life that are hindering the work of God and what He wants to accomplish through us? How many things that we might argue are right and proper within themselves that are keeping us from being everything that we ought to be for the cause of Christ? Be reminded, and don't ever forget, that the things that we see dimly now when we're in His presence are the things that are going to count above all other things. Now it may be difficult to see the importance of giving something up. Now it may be difficult to see the difference that it would make to just do without a little more, or just set that thing aside, or limit ourselves, or restrict ourselves in some way. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is it something that the Lord wants me to do? And that is a question that each of us has to answer individually. I can't answer it for you, you can't answer it for me. What would the Lord have me to do? What would He have me to do without something that may be good and proper? Would it make a difference in my life? Would it make a difference in my witness? Would it make a difference in my being able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we fit for the task? We should ask ourselves that question each and every day. Let's pray, and you've been very attentive. I know that's a lot of information. Sometimes I'm accused of giving too much too fast. Believe it or not, I've actually tried to slow down tonight. But, you know, we do have to move along and make progress as we go and so on and so forth. So hopefully it hasn't been so much that it's confused you. Trust that something out of it. Just listen to what the Spirit says to you. In any given class, if you're sensitive to the Spirit, He'll talk to you. And he may take something I say, it may be totally apart from anything I say, but when He begins to touch your conscience and your soul, and He begins to speak to you, trust that it's Him and not me. I have no capacity to reach into the soul of a person like that. Only He can do that. And if He's spoken to you tonight, as the author of Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You can harden yourself to me and it won't hinder you at all, but if you harden yourself to Him, it'll have eternal ramifications. Don't harden your heart to what the Spirit of God says when He talks to you. I would encourage you.